Okay, so let me start, if I may, by wishing you a Happy New Year. Yeah, it's a good time for a dedication. It's a good time to be thinking on things like that. It's often at the start of the year that people kind of rededicate certain things, ambitions, dreams, hopes, and so on. And it's a great time of the year to dedicate a child to the Lord and a kind of fitting start to the year in that sense. And it's, of course, a time of the year that many people try and refocus and make plans for the year ahead. It's a time when people try and avoid mistakes from the past and so on. It's interesting, just looking, Googling, there's just various lists you can find, but I found this list of top 10 New Year's resolutions. Exercise more. Silence. Okay. Lose weight was apparently number two. Third one was get organized. Learn a new skill or hobby, apparently, was way up there. Live life to the fullest. Save more money or spend less money. I think my wife gets those two confused. Quit smoking was apparently on the list. Spend more time with family and friends. Travel more. And then the last one in the top 10 was read more. So this is a bunch of things that people apparently are saying that they want to try and do. This is how we're going to go into this new year. And, of course, we start with zeal. We start with enthusiasm. And normally by mid-January, we've kind of given up on most of these things. That's typically the way things go. Now, it's an okay list. Some of you may want to subscribe to some of those things. But I want to give you a different list. I want to give you my top four New Year's resolutions, as I would encourage, or as I would recommend. Number one, read the Bible. All of it. Not just a bit, not just a kind of occasional verses here and there, but try and read the entire Bible. It's easy to read the whole Bible in a year. I see people on the train working in London, I commute and back every day, you know, read all sorts of books. Some of them are really big, thick books, much bigger than the Bible, and they sit and they read these novels and so on. So I encourage you, number one, read the Bible. Number two, get to know Jesus. And I mean really get to know Jesus. Not just know about Jesus, not know a bit of history about the person of Jesus, but know Jesus now, who he really is. And this applies, by the way, whether you're a Christian this morning or not. Pray every day. You know, it would be inconceivable for my children not to talk to me on a daily basis. And God, as a father, as we've spoken, as we've sung about this morning, wants us to talk to him. That's what prayer is. And the last one is spend as much time as you can with Christians. You know, every day if possible. You know, if I got on a plane and I realized that everybody around me was speaking Russian and I didn't want to go to Russia, I'd probably start to think I was in the wrong place. I'd probably start to feel a bit uncomfortable. You know, maybe I'd misread some of the signs and I was heading for a destination I didn't want to go to. I suspect this morning there's people that have misread some of the signs through life and are currently heading for a destination that you didn't intend to go to. But if, for argument's sake, I wanted to go to somewhere, say, Hawaii, probably warmer than here this morning, and I boarded the plane and all the passengers were talking about Hawaii, not only would I feel comfortable, but I'd be excited. Because I'll be listening to conversations and actually going to this destination, being surrounded by people who are going there, people of a like mind, makes it all the more exciting on the journey. And you start to chat about what it's going to be like when you get there. And that's why I encourage you to spend time with Christians, because for those that are going to heaven, there's nothing better than to get together and to talk about where we're going, talk about our destination. Now, I want to go back to that first list and look at some of these things, because the Bible actually comments, believe it or not, on pretty much everything in this list. Firstly, the idea of exercising more. Well, in 1 Timothy, which is a book, actually, as of next week, we're going to start to study as a church. So I'd encourage you to come along. We're just going to journey through 1 Timothy and through 2 Timothy. These are letters that Paul wrote to this young pastor. Great nuggets of truth, of wisdom, and so on. And he wrote this. He said, "The bodily exercise profits little." I like that. He said, bodily exercise profits little. So those people that are already kind of going out there and buying their gym membership and so on, Paul said to Timothy, bodily exercise profits little. He's not saying it's completely irrelevant. But he said, it only has a little bit of benefit. He says, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is, in other words, it will bring you blessing now, and of that which is to come. So we can exercise ourselves physically, which is okay, but exercising ourselves spiritually brings blessing not only now, but from an eternal perspective. So we can scrub that off the list from the world's perspective, from the way the people are doing it. The second one here is lose weight. Well, the Bible actually talks about this as well, because in Matthew 6, Jesus said this, therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Because the problem, of course, of eating more is that you need to buy bigger clothes. I'm sure you've experienced that. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. God's view is this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay, so losing weight, fine, go ahead, do it. Of course, there are health benefits in that. But way more benefits come from seeking God than just being focused upon yourself and your own body and so on. Now, third one on this list was to get organized. Now, a lot of people have attempts at this and try and do this. Sometimes habits are very hard to break, and if you're disorganized, then sometimes it's very difficult to break the way you do things and do it in a different way. But the Bible says this in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and then there's a promise. If you do that, if you trust God, if you acknowledge him in all your ways, we're told that he should direct your paths. So many people fly around and they're just so confused about life and where they're going and what's going to happen next and end up worrying about this, that, and the other. Well, the Lord says that if we trust him with our heart, don't rely on the things you think you know. In all your ways acknowledge him. There's a promise here, and God's promises are never broken. He shall direct your paths. You know, you get God as the pilot on the journey. Another scripture, Proverbs 16:3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord. Not put every effort and energy in of your own ability, but commit them to God first. Commit your works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And you want to be organized. There's no better way than thinking godly, getting God in your heart, your mind, your life, setting him first. Then what about this, learn a new skill or a hobby? Well, wouldn't it be great to have a hobby that actually gave back? You know, something that you get a return on your investment in time. Well, there is a hobby that will do just that. Yeah, and after a lifetime of studying the Bible, I'm still at that place just beginning to fathom just how incredible this book truly is. You know, for every Christian, this should be your hobby. It shouldn't just be something that we bring to church or we read occasionally or whatever. This should be our hobby. And it's a hobby that brings incredible benefits, incredible results to our life. Let me give a few scriptures about the Bible itself. Psalm 119, which is a psalm written all about the Bible. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Most of us like things that taste nice, don't we? Well, the Bible's just like that. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I got in real trouble yesterday because I hid Joy's crunchies. I'm sorry, they weren't crunchies, they were toffee crisps. But she likes things that are sweet. And she got me back because she went then and hid my Toblerone, and she hid them in a better place than I'd hid hers. And so then I got grumpy. And then I went to try and hide it again. And the girls, mummy, daddy's hidden. And they were all on mummy's side, so. But you know, we like things that taste nice. The Bible is just like that. The Bible's good for us. It's enjoyable. It's not some dusty old book that is tedious. It goes on, it says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The Bible gives us wisdom. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, as we go into this year, there's a lot of uncertainty. You know, in the business community, particularly with Brexit and everything that's going on, there's a lot of people that don't know what the next few months are going to bring us. Yeah, but the Bible's a book that's saying, trust me, because I'll be a guide, I'll help you. Isaiah 55, this promise as well. So shall my word, this is God speaking, my word, God's word, be that that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God says that his word doesn't come up empty. If you commit time and effort into reading God's word, oh, it will bring forth incredible fruit in your life. It will bring blessing. God's word will never return void. In 2 Timothy, again, this book we're going to be moving into, the second of Paul's letters to Timothy, it says, all scripture, the whole Bible, is given by inspiration of God. Well, there is no higher wisdom than that. There's no higher inspiration. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is what we're told, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, if you move into a property and it's thoroughly furnished, everything is there that you need. And Scripture itself says of itself that if we read Scripture, if we devote ourselves to understanding it, then we will be just like that. We will have everything we need, just as a property that's thoroughly furnished. So our lives will become complete with everything we need, with patience, with wisdom, gentleness, and all the things that the Bible speaks about that accompany. So, a skill or hobby. There's all sorts of things you can try and do this year. There's all sorts of things you can, you know, invest time and energy into. And I'm not saying any of these things necessarily are wrong. At home, I've got a King George V model that I'm trying to build. I've just finished the painting. And in doing it, I've realized I now need glasses because I can't see things that are close. That's just part of getting older. So hobbies are fine. But there's no greater hobby than the Word of God. And then the next one on this list, number 5, was live life to the fullest. Now I get that. I understand why people want those things in their life as they go into this year. Maybe because sometimes the pressures of life, the pressures of work can get too much. You know, we find ourselves so, you know, intent upon the daily routine, so committed to that, that we find we're not actually enjoying things as they're passing by. And so I understand this, but, you know, the Bible says this. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I am come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So if you want to live life to the fullest, the best way is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came that we would have an abundant life. Not life in abundance or a barn dance, as some people, that's not fun, barn dance. No, life in abundance, okay. That's what Jesus came to give us. In 1 Peter 3, he said this, for he that would love life and see good days, well, that's what we're saying, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Very simple instructions for a blessed life. You know, the Bible speaks much about blessing that comes upon those that follow after Jesus, that follow Scripture. Just that next one, save money, spend less money. One of these ambitions that people have, and I'm sure that all of us would like to say, yeah, that this year I'd like to spend less and save more. But the Bible says, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, and where interest rates will go up, and you know how it works. Everything you earn somehow has a way of disappearing. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now, if you put your treasure in heaven, Inland Revenue can't get at it. Thieves can't get at it. Nobody else can get at it. It's there. It's secure. And we're told, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you really want your heart to be in this world and the things of this world? Not a good prospect if you think it through. In the book of Haggai warned the children of Israel of this. He said, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Doesn't that seem familiar? We go out to work, we work hard. Where does all the money go at the end of the month? We never seem to have quite enough. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God was rebuking Israel, saying, you know, all you're doing is thinking about yourself. You're just considering yourself, your own life, everything that's tantamount to your existence. And you stop thinking about me, God said, your creator. In contrast to that, in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 10, God says this, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me, test me, God says, now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. Because if we bring to him, and there is a financial implication here, God is saying to the children of Israel that they should bring their tithes, but tithes was way more than just money. It's your lives. God's saying, you bring that, test me, and you'll see how blessed you will be. There is nobody that can bless you more than God. The Bible says that the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God is not short on resources. And he delights in blessing those that are his. Well, what about quitting smoking? Well, you know, God offers two choices, as I'm sure you're aware, smoking or non-smoking, and you get to choose. Yeah, that is the reality. Each of you get to choose. And by the way, don't blame God if you reject the non-smoking eternal accommodation. By the way, there are plenty of vacancies in hell. Heaven is by appointment only. But the good news is that each one of you has a ticket. If you don't take it, you can't blame God. That ticket was purchased at Calvary some 2,000 years ago, where Jesus paid for every wrong thing you've ever thought, said, and done. It's all paid for. So that now you have the right to go to heaven. God doesn't have to judge you because it's already been dealt with at the cross. Jesus paid it all. So yeah, quitting smoking in this context is a really good thing. Spend more time with family and friends was on the list, but you know, it's okay, and I get this, and of course I think every one of us here this morning would want to do that. But what better than looking at it from an eternal perspective? Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he spent about 3 weeks with them and then wrote two letters to them. He says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died. Because he says, I don't want you to be upset. I don't want you to sorrow, even as others which have no hope. So I don't need to be like the rest of the world that don't have any hope when someone dies. It's just tragic. It's just, it seems meaningless. Because he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that is the foundation of Christianity, that's the basis of what we believe, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Is this a time coming that Jesus is going to bring back all those who have died trusting in him? He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or not go before them. That's old King James word prevent. It means not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort each other with these words. You know, you want to spend more time with friends and family, what better way of doing it than doing it on an eternal basis? I saw a preacher a little while ago who got this really, 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 really long piece of rope. And right on the end, he just drew a very small red band around it. He said, this rope represents eternity. He said, and everybody in this world, generally speaking, focuses everything on this little bit of time here. And we forget about eternity. All our effort, all our energy is all on that little bit at the end. And we forget about how long a time eternity is. You know, you want to spend time with friends and family. But there is no better way than securing that for eternity. The people that I know that have gone ahead, people that I dearly loved, I miss them for now, but I know that for eternity we'll be together. My copy of My Outrageous Highest, that book by Oswald Chambers I read from earlier, was given to me by my gran. My gran died when I was 14. I still miss her. I used to go down after school and take the newspaper down to see her, and she used to sit down and she used to read to me from the Bible. And I didn't understand it, and very often I was like kind of wanting to get away and go home and go play football or go out and make some of bikes or whatever. But she just continually kept teaching me things of God. I'm so grateful now that she did. But her passing wasn't the end. I'll see her again. All those that we know and love, that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's not the end. If you want to spend more time with friends and family, this is the best way of doing it. Travel more. Well, as a Christian, you get to go right to the very throne room of heaven every time you pray. There is no better destination than that. And in terms of reading more, I've already said to you, well, I encourage you to read this book. You know, there's over 100 million Bibles sold each year. And there's thousands more, hundreds of thousands more that are given away. So I want to read to you just a couple of comments about the Bible itself. Webster must have had this book of books in mind when he wrote the definition for unique. The definition for unique is one and only, single, sole, different from all others, having no like or equal. One professor made this comment after spending 42 years studying various religious books and Eastern books and so on. He says, pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. A veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science or religious thought. You know, the Bible, just a couple of facts, written over roughly a 1,500 year time span, written over 40 generations, written by around about 40 different authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. Moses was a political leader, trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. And Paul, a rabbi. Written in various places, Moses wrote in the wilderness, Jeremiah wrote in a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside and in a palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke whilst traveling, John whilst in captivity in the Isle of Patmos, others during the rigors of military campaigns. Some of it was written during times of war, some of it was written during times of peace. Written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Bible speaks on hundreds of controversial subjects with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation. And there's one unfolding story, God's redemption of man. The writer of this book, Josh McDowell, made this comment. He said, a representative of the great books of the Western world came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. He spread out the chart of the Great Books of the Western World series, and he spent 5 minutes talking to us about the Great Books of the Western World. And we spent half an hour talking to him about the greatest book. I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. The Bible speaks on hundreds with harmony and agreement. And then I asked him, would they, that's the authors of those 10 books, agree with each other? He paused and then replied, no. 2 days later, he committed his life to Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. You see, the Bible is unique, and anybody that's sincerely seeking truth would at least consider a book with these qualifications. One quote, because people sometimes talk about the historical reliability and so on, is that the Bible compared with other ancient writings has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. You know, the works of, say, Shakespeare, there's questions about what he wrote and all sorts of, lots of questions. And that's only a few hundred years ago. And yet, the Bible has been proven time and time again to be accurately passed down to us. Let me just read this. It seems strange that the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence for less than 208 years at the time of writing this, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old, during nearly 15 of which it was existed in only manuscript form. In every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large proportion of which materially affect the meaning of the passage in which they occur. Some of you may have heard of Voltaire, a noted French atheist. He died in 1778, and he said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. What's happened? Voltaire has passed into history, but the Bible continues to circulate around the world. Interestingly enough, of his boast that Christianity would be extinct in 100 years, only 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and house to produce stacks of Bibles. Interesting, huh? Another quote. Infidels for 1800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock in its circulation. And its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his domain, an old statesman or warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes and kings and priests and princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, the book still lives. It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greek writings. I lost a couple of quotes from a historian by the name of Philip Schaeffer. Some of you may have heard his name. He said this: "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on the things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet, without writing a single line. He set more pens in motion and furnished themes of more sermons, orations, discussions, and learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. It is the evidence of his importance," speaking of Jesus, "of the effect that he has had upon history, and presumably the baffling mystery of his being, that no other life ever lived on this planet has evoked so huge a volume of literature among so many peoples and languages, and that far from ebbing, the flood continues to mount. If you are an intelligent person, you will read the one book that has drawn more attention than any other if you're searching for the truth. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As we said, we've come here and the thrust of our service today is this dedication of Theo. Yeah, it's not just a thing we do. It's not just a trivial, meaningless exercise. You see, we recognize that children are a gift from the Lord. They're entrusted to our care. Now, of course, your option is to believe that they're just a product of biology, time and chance, that their lives are essentially meaningless, that they're just a collection of atoms that will burn out after 70 years or so and cease to exist, returning just to the raw elements, with no such thing as a soul. And what we call a person is just an invented concept to make us actually feel better about this futility we call life. You can choose to accept that if you want. But I think in our hearts, we all know that's not true. Now, we recognize that children are a gift from God. That's why we dedicate our children to the Lord. We also believe that our greatest responsibility is to bring our children up in the fear and knowledge of God. Now, somebody might say, well, isn't that indoctrination? Maybe. But what are the alternatives? Because, you know, children are going to get indoctrinated one way or another. You know, if we don't teach them about the Bible, about God, the education system, the state, will educate them. It will teach them that they're just the result of unguided evolution. Despite the fact in an email debate I had with Michael Gove, when I asked for one piece of evidence, that's all I asked for, just one piece of evidence. He told me he had an army of scientists. That wasn't quite the word he used, but they had a multitude of scientists. I said, well, ask one of them, just one of them, to give me one piece of evidence that warrants evolution being taught in the classroom as part of a fact-based science curriculum. Michael Gove came back at the time he was education secretary and said, nothing. We can't. We said, we're going to do it anyway. We're going to teach it anyway. They have no evidence. There is none. But you see, if we don't teach our children about the things of God, the world will carry on teaching them this evolutionary paradigm. And by the way, are you aware of the title of that book? On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Just who are those favored races that Darwin spoke about? People are very quick to talk about evolution. But the suggestion that one group of people are further up the evolutionary ladder is actually the source of racism. It devalues individuals and ethnic groups and even countries because of the color of their skin or physical features. You know, why is it that whenever you look at an artist's impression of ape men or these hobbits or whatever, or other examples of supposedly between monkeys and man, they're always depicted as being dark-skinned. Have you ever noticed that? Are we to believe that evolution could only occur in Africa or the Australian outback? Hitler used evolution to justify the Holocaust in his desire to create a master race. Sir Arthur Keith, who actually wrote the introduction to the 100th anniversary of Origin of the Species, he was a British anthropologist, and he said this. He said, the germ theorist, as I've constantly maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. Now, you see, the option is to bring our children up with no morals, no sense of right and wrong. Today's mantra is, if it feels good, do it. If your child is a boy and wants to identify as a girl, apparently now that's okay. If a girl and she wants to identify as a boy, apparently that's okay too. They should be allowed to identify as whatever they choose. Well, I'd like to identify as a 25-year-old. I'm happy you say you're 46. Yes, I am. But that doesn't make me happy. It's not good for my self-esteem. See, next time I'm going to fill out a form, I'm going to put my age as 25. If anyone objects, I'll just say they're being intolerant. Why shouldn't I be able to identify as whatever age I choose? Of course, you know, that's nonsense. My age is not determined by my feelings or opinions. It's not determined by the culture in which I live. And so it is with gender. Now, there are people that, due to no fault of their own, have conditions that affect their development so that they appear to have a mental age lower than they really are. And so, too, there are individuals that have conditions due to hormone imbalances and other things that may feel trapped in the wrong body. But those cases are not the norm. They are very rare. They shouldn't be used to promote to our children that they can choose their gender. But that's going on right now. Go look outside down the corridor. You'll see a blue door for the toilets. You'll see a pink door. And you'll see a yellow door. School had to do that. Now, those people in those situations need care. They need support. They need help. But biology is biology. It's not decided by feelings, emotions, or the culture in which we live. Third of this list of five reasons why we dedicate. The Bible instructs us to teach our children about the truth of God's word. What is truth? How do you cite truth? You know, some of you, I'm sure, will be aware that there's a field of study known as epistemology. It's a study of truth, of its knowledge, of its limits. Now, personal experience is good, but what if you've had a bad experience or a false experience? What if you've yet to have an experience that would otherwise change your perspective? You see, experience alone can't be the only basis for truth. Yet, if you only believe to be true what you've personally been able to verify and test as well, you'd never leave the house. I'm sure you've all had an experience where you've been to the doctor. And he writes out a prescription in handwriting that you can't read for a substance that you can't pronounce and you've never heard of. You then hand it to the pharmacist and they mix this thing up and they give it to you and then you ingest it. That's faith. That's faith. Because the doctor told you to do it because it's going to make you better, apparently. You know, so much of what we accept on the basis of faith. Faith in someone or something that knows something that we don't know and can do things we can't do. So you can't say you don't have faith. We all have faith. We exercise faith every day. We have faith that a white line painted in the middle of the road is going to prevent a car coming towards us from hitting us. Again, you might reply that you only have faith in things that you can see and you can't see God. What about an airline pilot? I've been on a number of flights and I've not seen the pilot. Yet I've got faith that he's there. And the fact the plane takes off is all the proof I need. But you might say, but the plane could be controlled from the ground. Well, that just proves the point, doesn't it? Whether there's a pilot on board or not, someone's in control of the plane. It's not flying itself. I know enough to know that there's some intelligence behind that plane taking off. There's some guidance there. And my life is not left up to random process and unguided actions. And your life isn't either. Yeah, and again, you might have people that would come into that category of being a rationalist to fall back on science. Well, great, but science can only deal with the physical world. Let me ask you this, for those that are married, do you love your spouse? How do you know? How can you prove it? How do you quantify or measure love? How much does it weigh? What's its chemical composition? What about justice? Do we hate injustice? Those are non-physical things. You know, is rape and murder always wrong? Who decides? Where do we get our morality from? Now, the Bible says that God is truth and his word is truth. And that's infinitely better than the opinions of men. You know, we need something. We actually need someone bigger than we are, outside of time and space. God ticks all those boxes. And as parents and as a congregation, we acknowledge that God's ways are above our ways. You know, we can't even explain the natural world. There's so much we don't understand, let alone spiritual things. You know, the Bible actually calls man's wisdom foolishness. By the way, children do come with instructions. Because in the Bible, God gives us everything we need. It's the wisdom that you need to deal with every situation, every circumstance. And by the way, life also comes with instructions. God has given to us in this book. Well, I was just trying to give you a glimpse of just how amazing it truly is. A man called Jim Elliot, who died as a missionary, said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." There are some people holding so tightly onto things of this world, they don't want to let go. Sometimes it's your own security, your own thoughts. Look, again, I want to wish you a happy new year. But I would much rather this be the best year of your life, because it's the year that if you're a Christian, you really, really started to get a grip on your faith and your walk with God. Let's go through this list again. If you're not a Christian, I hope this is the year that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Read the Bible again, please, all of it. If you're a Christian and you've not done it, you need to do it, because you're going to be getting to heaven soon. And when Malachi says, "What did you think of my book?" you're going to feel a little awkward. You go, "Well, it was that one? Was that at the end? One of those small ones?" "Yeah, it was only four chapters. Did you read it?" No. I know one strictly. It's not going to help you in heaven. No, read the Bible, all of it. And if you're not a Christian, then read it, because of the fact that it is the most amazing, most unique book in the history of the world, and you owe it to yourself to find out why. Get to know Jesus. If you're a Christian, get to know him. Really, really get to know him. Just who he is. Reading about what he's done and all those incredible things is one thing, but getting to know him personally, it's the most amazing thing of all. And if you're not a Christian, then please, read the Bible and give you the information you need, or come and speak to one of us. Gladly share. Get to know him. He has risen from the dead. It's the most amazing fact of history. It's not just a belief thing. So many people have set out to try and disprove the resurrection. It's the foundation of Christianity. I was speaking to a guy just before Christmas at work, and I said, "Look, you want to do away with Christianity? Disprove the resurrection. It's as simple as that. All over." You can't. Why? Because it took place. The historical evidence is overwhelming. Jesus rose from the dead. He's still alive. He wants you to know him. Pray. If you're a Christian, pray every day. If you're not a Christian, start to pray. Start to talk to God. He's a Father that loves us, that cares about us. I can't imagine. My heart would break if my children just stopped talking to me, that didn't want to acknowledge my existence. But God is a much better Father than I could ever be. He loves each one of us. And again, spend as much time as you can with Christians. The Bible says we should fellowship more as we see the day approaching. And if there were time, we could go through and we could look at all the things the Bible says about the days in which we're living. And there's lots. Everything that's going on in the Middle East right now, everything that's going on in Syria right now, even things to do with Brexit, yes, the Bible's already talked about these things. Glad to take you through and to study that. We go through this stuff at our Bible studies. Next week we're going to start our journey in the book of Timothy. And there'll be all sorts of things will come out through that as well. But spend time with Christians, because it's great fun on the journey when you're all going to the same destination to be talking about where you're going and why you're going. Those are the reasons. Those are the foundations, blocks that we build on as individuals. That's why Matt and Nat have chosen to dedicate Theo this morning. Let's just bow our hearts, shall we, and pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to come here today. Lord, we thank you for Matt and Nat. We thank you for Noah and for Theo. Lord, once again, we ask your blessing upon them as a family. And Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning that it's not wrong to have plans and dreams and goals. It's not wrong to have interests and hobbies and so on. But Father, the greatest joy, the greatest thing of all, is to know you. Through fellowship with your people, through reading your word, through praying, and through personally coming to a relationship with you. So Lord, we just ask now that you impress these things upon our hearts. Bless us as we go and spend time now just fellowshipping together over some teas and coffees. And Lord, again, just keep these thoughts close to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May God richly bless you through this coming week. And if you can join us next week, we start in the book of 1 Timothy. For those that are coming, read ahead. We're going to have a great time.